We continue our series of studies on 1 Kings. This evening we come to 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 25 to verse 46. We come to this message, Confronting Falsehood. Remember the situation. The northern nation of Israel was in deep spiritual darkness. Ahab had married a pagan wife who was actively propagating paganism. If you remind yourselves by looking back at chapter 16, verse 31, you will see how serious the situation was. In chapter 16, verse 31, it says, "And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him." Now, Ahab had continued the syncretism of his fathers, and he married this actively pagan wife. And then we look at verse 32 of chapter 16. "Then he set up an altar to Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria," which means that for the first time, a king was introducing Baal worship into the nation officially. So the northern nation of Israel now had the worship of Baal official in the nation. So you see now that the Jehovah was worshipped but marginalized. Now Baal was becoming the official religion. Now Elijah was sent by God to confront the sin of the nation. In chapter 17 verse 1 we are told how Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." So you see now, Elijah pronounced it and no rain fell. And then he said that there will be no rain until he said it again. He said that there would be rain, then only would rain come. So for over 3 years now, rain had not fallen. Now towards the third year, the Lord came to Elijah again to confront Ahab the second time. And in chapter 18 verse 1 we read, "And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go, present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth." So what happened was that Elijah went to confront Ahab, and in verse 17 we read, "Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, Is that you, O troubler of Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals." So the nation had forsaken the commandments of the Lord and had followed the Baals. So God was now confronting the nation concerning these two main sins. So what happened next was that Elijah summoned the whole nation to meet with him on Mount Carmel, which was on the coast in the west near the Mediterranean Sea. So it was just by the coast, and there was a river, the brook, a small stream called Kidron, that ran into the sea. So at that time there appeared to be still water along the Kidron because it was so near the sea. So the rest of the nation was in drought. Famine was coming to the nation, but near the sea there was water, but sea water couldn't be drunk, of course. And so there we have the situation that Elijah summoned them all to meet with him, including the 400 prophets of Baal and the 450 prophets of Asherah. Asherah was the goddess of fertility, and she was supposed to have a son called Baal, and Baal was the God of the storms. He produced lightnings and he caused rain to fall. So these were the beliefs of the people at that time. So they were committing idolatry by worshipping Baal. And so Elijah summoned the whole nation to come and meet with him on Mount Carmel. And there was going to be this major spiritual battle with Elijah on one side and the prophets of Baal on the other, each leading his own people. Elijah was representing God, leading those who were still faithful to God. and the 400 prophets of Baal was representing Baal and all those who worship Baal and Asherah. So here then is a major confrontation taking place on Mount Carmel. So this evening we continue on with the story and see how, as they assembled together, Elijah confronted the falsehood of the nation by first exposing the falsehood, then by proclaiming the truth, and third by living a consecrated life. So two things are public, one thing is private, although the life of the person would be seen by people. But what we want to notice is the invisible, private or personal part of the consecrated life. Okay? So those then are the three sections we will look at. Firstly, exposing falsehood, verse 25 to verse 29. Now, we learn first of all that false religions involve much deceit and trickery. And Baalism, or the worship of Baal, was no different. It was a false religion, and therefore falsehood showed itself not only in the wrong teaching, but also in a lot of deceit and trickery. And Elijah expected that to happen. So when all the prophets of Baal, 400 of them, were gathered together, Elijah told them to choose first one of the two bulls that were provided. In verse 25, we read, "Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one bull for yourself and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it." So Elijah pointed out again the fact that he was far outnumbered by his enemies, his opponents. The prophets of Baal were 400. He was only alone. And earlier in verse 22, when Elijah turned to the people of Israel and confronted them with their sin and wavering and limping between two opinions, worshipping Jehovah and worshipping Baal, Elijah had pointed out this truth as well. Look at verse 22. Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left of the prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men." So Elijah pointed out the fact that he was left alone. So when he confronted the prophets of Baal, he pointed that out again in the words of verse 25, that you are many, you see, I'm only alone. This was from the start to point out that he was working from a humanly disadvantaged position. So if there was going to be a victory over them, it would certainly be the work of God in Elijah's life. It wouldn't be because of Elijah's own strength or cleverness. Okay? Then Elijah gave them the privilege of choosing the first bull so that there could be no blame of cheating on the part of Elijah. The prophets of Baal could not say, "You know, you chose the bull first, so there must be something about the bull. You must have fixed something there to cause it to be burned up." But Elijah did not want that to happen. He did not want accusations, false accusations like that to be leveled at him. So he told the prophets of Baal, "You choose first, since you are many, and I give you the privilege of choosing." So they chose one. And then Elijah told them, "Get the bull ready for offering to your God. And you must only pray to your God and do nothing else. So as you lay the pieces of the bull on top of the wood on the altar, make sure you don't put any fire on it, on the wood." Okay? So Elijah knew that they could play cheat. They could start a fire there, and then slowly as they pray, pretending to pray, and then the fire gets bigger and bigger, and then would burn up the animals. So he did not want that to happen. The fact that Elijah had to point that out in the hearing of everyone shows to us what false religions are like. They are often like that. They are capable of deceiving people and tricking people. And so, under the watchful eye of everyone present, no fire was lit by the prophets of Baal. Then the second point to note about false religions is that they engage in vain prayers and pompous rituals. And since Baalism, the worship of Baal, the false god, is regarded as a false religion by us, by the scripture, we look at verse 26, what they did. So they took the bull which was given them and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, "O Baal, hear us." But there was no voice. No one answered. Okay. So they must have tried again and again from morning. We do not know what time when they got everything ready, but all the way until noon. Okay. And so when there was no answer, they began to leap about the altar, which they had made. So you see here that this is typical of false religions. And as they leapt around and called upon Baal, nothing happened. See, it is very significant, we are told, that there was no voice. No one answered. Okay. Then another thing about false religions is that they engage in self-laceration. Those who worship or follow after false religions, they are prepared to cut themselves and pierce themselves. And this is forbidden by God to those who worship Him. Now, you might want to be reminded of this truth by turning to Leviticus chapter 19. And you will see in a moment why I would like to you to see this verse for yourself in Leviticus chapter 19 towards the front of the Old Testament in verse 28. We read this. God long ago told His people, "You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor tattoo any marks on you. I am the Lord." Now tattooing has always been connected with paganism. And as people go away from God, we would expect paganism will increase in prominence. And you see today, tattooing is becoming more and more fashionable. And people think that it is a harmless thing, you just do it for fun. But because of its close connection with paganism, we are not surprised to see that those who like to tattoo themselves are those who do not believe in Jesus Christ. And many Westerners are like that today. In name only, they are Christians. In fact, they are pagans already. So they show forth their pagan nature by enjoying this tattooing themselves. Okay? So there should be no cutting of ourselves, piercing of ourselves, harming ourselves just to gain merit with the true God. God does not require this. He does not want any one of His people to do such things. So we see very clearly that God is against the cutting of ourselves, the piercing of ourselves, but we see this very much in pagan religions. In our own country here, we see this done often, okay? And we know that this is connected with pagan worship. Now, when the prophets of Baal call upon their God did not answer. Elijah began to deliberately provoke them by using what is called holy sarcasm. And you see this in verse 27. Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry aloud, for He is a God. Either He is meditating, or He is busy, or He is on a journey, or perhaps He is sleeping and must be awakened." Now, two things are to be noted. Firstly, he mocked at these false prophets. Because this is a spiritual battle. This is a direct confrontation between a true prophet and the false prophets. So there is no such thing as being polite now. If you want to be polite, you are foolish. Elijah knew that it was not the time to be polite. It was time to show forth his opponents that all this while they have been following a false god, and all this while they have been teaching people to follow a false god. So this false prophets must not be let go scot-free like that. He wanted to expose them before all the people. Okay. Then the second point is that by saying all these things in the hearing of everyone, Elijah was accomplishing another purpose. That is to bring home very powerfully to the mind of the people, to make them awake, to awaken them, to make them think and see with for themselves that the Baal whom they have followed all this while is an important God, a God that is without power. He is therefore a false God. Now Elijah would have liked to tell them many, many times this truth, but these people's mind would be turned off. They wouldn't want to listen to a man like Elijah. But this would be the best occasion for Elijah to tell them this once and for all truth. Look at Baal. They have been praying so much and engaging in all their rituals the whole day through, and nothing has happened. So what sort of God is that? Okay. So Elijah, therefore, was not only fighting his opponents, but he was also challenging the people who were observing. Okay. And therefore, we must not be too troubled about the sarcastic language of Elijah. The question to be asked is, what is his motive? Is his motive for personal gain? Is his motive malicious against his opponents? Certainly, this is not true. It was for the sake of truth and for the honor of his God that he said all this. Then it was a means of, as it were, preaching. Now there are different ways of preaching, you see. We can preach in public in the hearing of everyone. We can preach by engaging in personal evangelism. We can preach by sitting next to a person and opening an evangelistic book and reading page by page to him, see. Now there are so many ways of preaching. So here is one way of preaching. Instead of a straightforward lesson on what God is like and therefore what false gods like in contrast to the true God, Elijah was now engaging in sarcasm by straight away pointing to the false gods so that they can see that the false gods are so different from the true God. Okay? So this is just an instrument, a way of delivering truth across. Now, what happened to the prophets of Baal? Instead of admitting defeat, instead of giving up, they became even more fervent. We can imagine that all this while they knew, all these years they knew that their God, Baal, was a false God who could not answer their prayer. They were just using psychology upon themselves, making themselves agree or believe, and then by having more numbers of people who speak the same language and do the same thing, worshipping the false god Baal, they sort of bound themselves together in this falsehood. But deep down, each one of them, we can be sure that he would be uncertain, you know, this Baal that I claim to worship in, is it really a true God? Has he ever truly worshipped, ever truly answered my prayer? Now, in each one of them, there would be those thoughts. But because they were still together in numbers, they wanted to keep up their face. They did not want to admit defeat. So they lent to one another courage, and they lent to one another the stubbornness to want to continue clinging on to their beliefs. So they became even more fervent in their rituals, and they began to cut themselves and pierce themselves. And how long did it take for them to do all this? It took them at least 3 hours until the evening sacrifice was near. So they have been praying and leaping around the altar until noon. Starting from what time, we do not know. If they began from 6 in the morning, it would have been 6 hours already. See? So what time they started, we do not know. But certainly by the time they arrived at noon, they knew that their God was not answering. So they became even more fervent and more drastic in their worship. So they began to cut themselves and pierce themselves, and blood was flowing. See? They're working themselves up in the trance. See? Until 3 o'clock in the afternoon, which was the hour of the evening sacrifice. Right? And look at verse 29. What does it say? And when midday was passed, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. So earlier there were only 2 no's, but now there are 3 no's. Okay? No one answered. No voice, no one answered, no one paid them any attention. Okay? So they were a complete failure. So now it was up to Elijah to prove himself. He had managed to expose falsehood. Now he wanted to positively proclaim the truth. And this is what we see him do in verse 30 to verse 40. Now, the truth, the first truth he proclaimed was God's covenant mercy to Israel. And this was proclaimed very clearly by words and by actions. Remember earlier, we learned that there are different ways of proclaiming the truth. In public meeting, in private personal evangelism, in reading, not just preaching, you see. But now we learned of another thing that he did. It was not only by words, but also by actions. So today, for example, when we conduct the Lord's Supper, we are actually proclaiming the gospel visibly before people. The Bible does not condone any physical acting of Bible stories as a legitimate way of evangelism, except for baptism and the Lord's Supper. Okay? The gospel may be proclaimed by baptism and the Lord's Supper. So while baptism is being carried out, it is being publicly proclaimed that Jesus Christ had died and risen from the dead, so that whoever trusts in him will have eternal life. So also when Christians gather together for the Lord's Supper, it is being proclaimed in action that Jesus Christ has died for his people and risen from the dead. Whoever repents and trusts in him will have everlasting life. Those are the only two methods condoned by God. But here Elijah, you discover, was going to proclaim the truth by words, which is often overlooked by a lot of people. And along the way, in his action of confronting his opponents, he is able to, along the way, show forth the truth as well. So you see now that Elijah first called upon the people to draw near to him. Verse 30. Why did he call the people to draw nearer to him? Firstly, it was for them to see for themselves that no trickery was involved in his offering of the bull to Jehovah. Then secondly, it is to help them see and understand the spiritual significance of what he was going to do. He wanted them to see and to understand. And the reason why he wanted them truly to see and understand was because it was a deliberate act of proclaiming the truth to them. So after exposing error, he now wanted to proclaim the truth. And there is a deep underlying principle involved here. Now, when we serve the Lord, we must not only be good at exposing errors, but we must also be good at proclaiming the truth. And if you just proclaim the truth without exposing error, you will not be effective, and you would have been fulfilling only part of the task that God wants us to do. God wants us to do both, exposing the truth, exposing error and preaching the truth. So if you just want to be positive in proclaiming the truth without exposing error, not only you would not be effective, but you would also be failing in what the Lord commands us to do, namely to expose errors. But equally, it would not be right for us to engage in the negative work of exposing errors but not preaching the truth. Then we would just be doing the negative job of tearing down what is rotten, but not building up what is good. And in Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 10, we see this principle being spelled out to Jeremiah when God called him to serve. So in Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 10, you hear these words. He says, God says to him, "See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, then to build and to plant." Okay? So there is the negative work of pulling down or to destroy and throw down. Then there is to build or to plant. Okay? And that was what Jeremiah was to do. And if you have followed the principles of Reformation that we have been trying to engage in, we always try to maintain that balance. Errors must be exposed, truth must be proclaimed. We don't want to be lopsided or imbalanced or disproportionate in our service to God. Both must be done, and done in such a way that in the end, the gospel is proclaimed effectively as possible, so that God can use us in bringing souls to Christ, in building up the church. Then you consider next that Elijah prepared the altar of the Lord. Now, why was an altar of the Lord there? You must understand that before the temple was built in Jerusalem by King Solomon, the people of Israel built altars to the Lord throughout the nation. But when the temple in Jerusalem was built, all those altars were no longer to be used. So all these altars have been left in disrepair. But as the years went by, when the nation became idolatrous, they became superstitious, and they began to worship pagan gods and built altars for these pagan gods, they would rebuild also the altars to Jehovah, so that there would be the altars of Jehovah worshipped next to the altars of the pagan gods. But when Jezebel came to power, Jezebel destroyed all the altars that were dedicated to Jehovah. So in the first place, the nation of Israel shouldn't have erected altars or re-erected the altars to Jehovah. But these altars have been left in disrepair, and Jezebel had ordered for them to be torn down. So now what Elijah did was this. He saw this old altar that was dedicated to Jehovah. So he repaired it by clearing away the small stones, putting the bigger one in place. Then he deliberately carried 12 large stones to put on that place so that they form a firm base. So the whole nation was told to gather around. And you can imagine them gathering around him, and then those behind will be gathering on the high places and on the slope of the hillside on the mountains, and then they would try and see what was happening. And as they saw what Elijah was doing, the 12 stones would have spoken to them something. It would have reminded them that long ago Moses made a covenant with God at the foot of Mount Sinai, and the 12 tribes of Israel were specifically mentioned to be God's people. Then when Joshua brought the Israelites to cross over the river Jordan, remember, once they cross over the river, he placed 12 stones by the banks as a memorial. Okay? So the 12 stones obviously represented the 12 tribes of Israel. And although 10 tribes were now in the northern nation and 2 tribes in the south, as far as their origin was concerned, Elijah was reminding them they were one people chosen specially by God. So there were 12 tribes who were God's people. And then if you look carefully at verse 32 of 1 Kings, you notice that Elijah actually make mention of the fact that this was done in the name of the Lord. And note that the Lord there is in capital letters throughout, which means in the original it was Yahweh or Jehovah. Okay, so we read the whole of verse 31 and verse 32. It says there in verse 31, and Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. So as he built, he was telling the Israelites, this is built in the name of Jehovah. Jehovah means the covenant God, the God who had entered into a covenant with the 12 tribes of Israel. So you see now that Elijah was not just silently showing forth the action of putting 12 stones as the base of the altar, but he was actually saying it out in the hearing of the people what he was doing. So that's why I say he was proclaiming the truth by words and by action. Then the animal sacrifice was placed on the wood which was on the stones. And after the sacrifice was ready, he told the people to fill 4 buckets of water. Now remember, Elijah had already made arrangement with them to meet at Mount Carmel. Some months must have passed by the time they traveled to and fro, calling the whole nation of Israel together and giving time for them all to meet up there. And meanwhile, Elijah was busy as well. He had arranged for water to be there. He had arranged for stones, 12 stones to be there already. You see? So the months must have passed so that by the time rain fell, it would be 3.5 years since the famine began. Okay? So we must note that Elijah had made preparation for the water to be there as well. Now, where was the water from in this time of drought? Remember, the Mediterranean Sea was just down the slope. And then on one side of the mountain ran the brook Kidron, which was feeding into the Mediterranean Sea, which means that if you go down there, you can fetch water from there as well. And we would expect the water to be salty and not fit for drinking. But we know that if the water was flowing there, because later the prophets were going to be executed in the brook Kidron, which means that water was washing away their blood. Okay? So what we note here, therefore, is that the water had been prepared. So Elijah told them to take 4 buckets of water. So the buckets were already to fill up with water, and he told them to drench the animal sacrifice. So they poured the water on the animal sacrifice, and it flowed down to the wood and to the stones beneath, and flowed into the trench that was dug around the altar. Okay? So how many buckets of water have been poured? 4 buckets. Elijah told them, do it one more time. So another 4 buckets was poured upon it. Do it one more time. So another 4 buckets were poured. So how many buckets of water have been poured on the altar? 12 altogether. 12 stones placed at the base of the altar. 12 buckets of water poured upon the animal sacrifice. See? What was Elijah doing? Elijah was actually reminding the people again that you 12 tribes have been specially chosen by God as his nation, as his special people. He had entered into a covenant with you. Okay? Now, was there anything good in you that made God choose you? No. Were you any better than other nations? No. If God had chosen you to be his people, it was by his sheer mercy upon an undeserving people. And God entered into a covenant with you. You became his people, he became your God. There was no good reason why God should enter into a covenant with undeserving people, except that he was full of mercy upon an undeserving people. So the people were reminded of God's covenant mercy in choosing them. Then the second thing to be noted is that by pouring the animal sacrifice with so much water, Elijah was trying to say to the people that humanly speaking, it is not possible for this animal sacrifice to be burned. It's completely drenched with water. Okay? So humanly speaking, it wouldn't be able to catch fire. If it is not burned, it means that your offer of sacrifice to God is not accepted by him. So if God later were to send fire and burn up this sacrifice to show his acceptance of this sacrifice, it is all out of his grace to an undeserving people. It is all by his power that he saves you. Okay? So you see now, the doctrine of salvation, the true biblical doctrine of salvation, is actually being proclaimed in their hearing and being enacted in their sight. Elijah was actually showing forth God's covenant mercy to the people. Then in verse 36 to verse 40, Elijah was proclaiming salvation through atoning sacrifice. We are told that it was the time of the evening sacrifice. The Jewish way of counting time was to start from 6 o'clock in the morning. Then every hour is 1 hour from the 6 a.m. So if we are talking about the third hour, it means 9 a.m. If it is the 6th hour, it is 6 hours after 6 a.m., which is 12 p.m. Right? And the evening sacrifice actually took place at the 9th hour, which is 3 p.m. Okay? 3 p.m. had arrived. In Jerusalem, down in the south, the people of God would be offering up burnt offerings to God. Now, what is the purpose of the burnt offering? Remember, the nation of Israel was taught to offer up a burnt offering. Then there is the wave offering. There is a peace offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering, each of which speaks of one aspect of the work of Jesus Christ when he died on the cross to save sinners. Okay? The burnt offering shows that our sin must be atoned for, made up for, by a perfect sacrifice who lays down his life. Okay? Without our sin being made up for by the perfect sacrifice, God cannot accept us because we are guilty before him. Okay? So that is the purpose of the burnt offering. Okay? Then, when you have been made right with God, when he has forgiven you based on the sacrifice of Christ, now you can worship him. And this is where your wave offering comes in. The things that you have been blessed with, you bring willingly to God as an offering. Okay? It's expressed for your fellowship. Okay? And similarly, your peace offering, you see, your peace offering is to express the fellowship. The wave offering is to express for your worship of God. As a forgiven sinner, you now come and submit to your God, you worship him, you honor him. Okay? Then in times of blessing, you want to show forth your joy and your fellowship with God, you bring your this peace offering. Now, if you commit a sin against someone, either knowingly or unknowingly, see, you bring an offering for your sin which has been committed. And normally, this is for sins that you cannot make restitution for. You really have done something such as killing someone and you can't make up for it. The person is dead already. See, then you have to offer up a sin offering. Then there are the trespass offerings, which are for sins knowingly and unknowingly committed, but these trespasses are sins that you can make restitution for. So you want to confess your sin to God and then you make whatever restitution as much as you possibly can. You make up for it by certain payments. Okay? So the burnt offering is the main one. Without the main offering, you can't worship God. You are not forgiven yet. So when Noah came down from the ark, the first thing he erected was to an altar to offer up burnt offerings. Okay, so the burnt offering is the primary offering. It is to show forth the need for a substitute so that we may be forgiven by God. So Jesus Christ has come as that substitute. Jesus Christ has died in our place. If we trust in him, then God can now forgive us. Without Christ dying as our perfect sacrifice, we cannot be accepted by God. Okay? So what we are saying then is this, that the people was made to understand that when God sends fire down to consume the burnt offering, He was accepting their offering of sacrifice, which points to Jesus Christ. Okay? So in due time, Christ came to die for the sins of His people. So this offering is in fact a reminder that salvation is dependent upon a Savior who was going to come, and He would die for His people, without which none can be saved. Okay? So salvation through atoning sacrifice is in fact being proclaimed. So as Elijah prayed, see, fire came down from heaven and burned up the sacrifice, showing that God has accepted that offering on behalf of His people. Okay? Now, the people, of course, were all stricken, shaken, frightened, and they quickly bowed down in worship. And in verse 39, we read, they fell down on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." And note that the Lord, there is capital letters throughout, which means Jehovah, He is God. Jehovah, He is God. In contrast to Baal, Baal was silent. Baal couldn't answer the call of the prophets of Baal. Whereas Elijah called upon Jehovah, Jehovah answered. And the people came to realize, if not for God accepting this sacrifice, they wouldn't be called God's people. And rightly, God should consume them in their sin. Okay? Then the next thing that was being proclaimed by Elijah was separation, which we learned so many times already in the Bible. It's part and parcel of the Bible. You mustn't miss this teaching of separation. All those who truly belong to God, all those who are true Christians must understand that the Bible clearly teaches separation. Separation from our own sins, separation from worldliness, separation from false teachings. And the necessity of separation is shown forth by Elijah in verse 40 when he told the people, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape." So they all seized them. See, Elijah somehow was empowered by God such that people saw the authority of God in him. So when he told them to seize these false prophets, they did exactly what he did. He told them. So he took them to below, to the brook Kidron, to the river Kidron, and there he executed them. And you can imagine their blood flowed into the river and was carried away. Okay? Now, note that Ahab was the king. Ahab was the magistrate. Ahab was the judge. He should have been the one who executed these false prophets. It was commanded in the Old Testament. See? Now, if you would just turn with me to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, turn to the front of the Old Testament to chapter 13. We are told, starting from verse 1, "If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, 'Let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them,' you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. You shall not walk after you shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage, to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk, so you shall put away the evil from your midst. So a person comes and convincingly entice you to worship other gods. That person deserves death. Okay? So a false teacher deserves death. Then turn to chapter 17, Deuteronomy 17. Look at verse 2 onwards. If there is found among you within any of your gates which the Lord your God gives you, a man or woman who has been wicked in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing his covenant, who has gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun or moon or any of the hosts of heaven which I have not commanded, and it is told you and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently. So you must not simply act too rashly, examine and see whether it is true or not. See? And if it is true, what happens? You should, verse 5, you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has committed that wicked thing, and you shall stone to death that man or woman with stones. Okay? So you see here that a person who worships other gods, going away from the true God, he or she deserves death. So a person who leads others to worship other gods deserves death. A person who himself goes after other gods also deserves death. The teaching is clear. Elijah had the right, in God's name, as a servant of God, to put to death these false prophets. Ahab had lost that right to be a judge, to put them to death. In fact, Ahab himself deserved to be put to death. But God had placed him in a position of power for a purpose. So he had sinned badly against God. This was a terrible rebuke to him. But Elijah had accomplished his purpose. So from these two sections, we learn of two things that Elijah had done. First, Elijah had exposed error or falsehood, and he had managed to proclaim the truth clearly to the people and turn the people back to Jehovah, at least temporarily. Okay? Now, let us come to the last section. We see the consecration of life in Elijah, the true prophet, verse 41 to verse 46. We learn, first of all, the servant of the Lord must live a consecrated life. In verse 41 to verse 42, Elijah turned around to tell Ahab, go, eat and drink, because rain is going to come very soon. So what is happening? The sins of the people has been atoned for by the animal sacrifice, as it were. Okay. The prophets of Baal have been exposed and executed. The people have been turned back to Jehovah, the true God. Ahab, the wicked king, was now a chastised man. What else needed to be done? The purpose has been accomplished, namely to turn people back to Jehovah. So Elijah, you can imagine how tired he was that day. He just told Ahab, go. Go and wash yourself, as it were. Make yourself comfortable. Enjoy yourself. Go and eat and drink, because rain is going to come very soon. Okay. Now, while Ahab celebrated by feasting, Elijah withdrew to the top of Mount Carmel to be alone with his servant. There, he wanted to pray. See? And this is where, on many occasions in our lives, we would see the contrast. We who are consecrated to God have to live differently from the people of the world. If we really want to serve the Lord, there are many times when we have to forego our right of enjoyment with the people of the world. See? Let them enjoy. We have our time. There are times enough for us to enjoy, but very often when they are enjoying, we have to spend time with our God. Take the Lord's Day, for example. The people of the world, they sleep until late on Sunday because it's my off day, what? I've worked hard the whole week. Okay, it is your right. Then when they are up already late in the morning, what would they do? They take their own sweet time and then get themselves and the whole family out to the shopping mall, jalan-jalan shopping, watch a film show and various other things. Now what do the children of God do? Sunday is the Lord's Day. We have to wake up, get ready to go to church. We want to meet with God's people. Together we want to worship our God. You see? Now, if ever there is any pangs of regret, if ever you feel tempted to join your non-Christian friends, always remember this. You see? That those who want to serve the Lord must live a consecrated life. You must turn away from the world and joyfully face the cross of Calvary. Come to meet with your God instead of joining the world. Okay? And if you want to really be used by the Lord in serving Him, that should be your way of life. And in the case of Elijah, he was a servant of the Lord. He was there to serve the Lord. He was, as it were, giving his whole life to the service of God. He definitely had to make that his way of life. And secondly, the servant of the Lord must exercise faith and perseverance. Verse 42 to verse 44. God obviously had told Elijah already that rain was going to come. So he had done what was necessary. Ahab confronted the prophet, false prophets of Baal, confronted the nation. Now all had been done. So now he wanted to pray for rain. See, while Ahab feasted, Elijah was praying. So Elijah prayed. And he sent his servant to watch over the sea to see if there is any cloud. Okay. The servant came back and said, no cloud. He sent him to watch again and he prayed. You see? And came back again, no cloud was seen. 7 times he sent the servant to look. And on the 7th time he returned to say, yes, the cloud the size of a man's hand is seen. What is a cloud the size of a man's hand? You would say, it's nothing. No? But to Elijah, that was, as it were, the first fruit. This is a sign that God has answered his prayer. Okay? So faith was needed to believe in God's word and to pray based on his word. So he prayed. Perseverance was needed. Although it needed 7 times before the servant came back to report that a little cloud has been seen. Elijah persevered and persevered and persevered. He prayed and prayed, believing and praying. Okay? And soon the cloud got bigger, bigger, and soon the sky was dark, soon the wind was blowing. See, and Elijah had to tell Ahab, quickly run before the rain overtakes you. The rain is going to be really a heavy downpour. See, but the point has been made. The servant of the Lord must exercise faith and perseverance. Thirdly, the servant of the Lord must remain in humble service to God. Verse 45 to verse 46. Ahab, on hearing that the rain was coming, he saw the wind blowing, the day becoming dark. He quickly got on his chariot and started down the mountain to head towards the nearest town, Jezreel. And he didn't even have the decency to invite Elijah to come into the chariot with me and we drive together. See, we thought he would have been humbled and we thought he would have been grateful that he had not been dealt with in accordance to his sins, what his sins deserved. See? And we think, you see, of the case of the Ethiopian eunuch, how he invited Philip to come and sit with him in the chariot, you see. It's a different spirit altogether, this man, Ahab, you see. He totally just ignored Elijah and rode off, you see. Earlier, Ahab was feasting, Elijah was praying. And now, Ahab was riding his chariot, Elijah had to go on foot. What a contrast, okay? But what did it matter? Look at what happened, verse 46. We are told that then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. See? Jezreel was about 20 miles down from Mount Carmel. See? And how he ran. He ran so fast, and he overtook Ahab, even though Ahab started first, and Ahab was on a chariot. And yet Elijah ran ahead of him and arrived at Jezreel first. We are told very clearly the hand of the Lord was upon Elijah. What is the message? I want to refer you to Isaiah chapter 40. Turn with me to the prophet Isaiah chapter 40. And look at that well-known verse, verse 31. See? But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Okay? Now, sometimes, as in the case of Elijah, this applies literally. But all these incidents in the Old Testament, which often are visible and physical, are meant to convey across a deep spiritual truth each time. And the truth being conveyed to us all is this. God will renew us spiritually. He will give us the necessary courage and strength to serve Him. If only we give ourselves to Him, if we are consecrated, if we just trust Him, obey Him, He will ensure that we are able to accomplish all that He wants us to accomplish for Him. Okay? Now, we must draw to a close. We have learned of how Elijah exposed falsehood. We have learned of how he proclaimed the truth. And we have learned of how he lived a consecrated life. In closing, we want to bring out three lessons. The first lesson is, the truth is not with the majority. In the case of Elijah, he was alone compared to the prophets of Baal who far outnumber him. And this truth is brought across to us powerfully by the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. He tells us, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. So many follow the broad road that leads to destruction. Few are on the narrow, difficult road that leads to eternal life. So don't look around and say, wow, so many people are following that belief and so many people are in that movement. Just because there are many does not mean that they are right. The truth is always with a few. Then secondly, the gospel is to be proclaimed with integrity. We saw the prophets of Baal were known to cheat. And Elijah knew that they would have cheated by setting fire to the animal offering. So that's why he warned them not to put fire there. And everyone heard that, and everyone was looking at them so that they wouldn't engage in any trickery. And on his part, he wanted everyone to see, and he poured water on the sacrifice and made sure that everyone could see that he was a man of integrity. He was just wanting the truth to be brought across to them. And this is where we are reminded of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. In which the Apostle Paul reminded the Thessalonians of how he first came to them. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1 onwards, he says, for you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit, But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. So that was how the apostle preached the gospel. So must we. Then thirdly, the life of true discipleship is a lonely but blessed one. And this is where we are brought to Psalm number 84. Psalm 84. The whole psalm is relevant, but I point out only two verses for our purpose tonight. Look at verse 5 of Psalm 84. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. Verse 10. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. So the truth is not with the majority. The gospel is to be proclaimed with integrity. The life of true discipleship, may be lonely, but it is a blessed one. So with that, we come to the end of tonight's study. Is there any questions?